Our text for today then, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 19, and these are the words of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father in heaven, we ask now for your help in hearing this word and hearing it rightly and responding to it with faith and obedience. Please help us to trust every word that you say. Please help us to submit to every word that you say. Please give us the faith to obey it, even when circumstances would tempt us to go our own way. May we trust that your word is firm and sure, the only foundation on which it is worth standing. Help us and lead us, we ask now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if we remember back to last week and the first seven verses of Genesis 3, we should remember that the story so far has centered around a question. And that question was, did God really say? The question was asked by Satan to the woman, usurping the man's authority as the covenant head. The woman responds by diminishing her view of God. She seeks to take away from the word of God. She adds to the word of God as well, and she disbelieves the God who has spoken. She takes away from the word, she adds something else to the word, and she disbelieves the word as well. She focuses on the one prohibition, okay, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ignores the rich abundance you may surely eat of every tree in the garden except that one. She sees the one prohibition and focuses on that and ignores God's gracious provision and abundance. She goes on to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and hands it to her husband, the text says, who was with her, and he ate too. God's covenantal structure of male head and female helper had been usurped and undermined. The devil bypassed the guardian in Adam. The woman is deceived. The man abdicates all responsibility and is led into sin himself. And now as we turn to these next verses, we see that it is now God's turn to ask the questions. First, in verse 8, we see that the man and the woman have hidden themselves. They hear God walking in the garden and they hide. They've already sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, as if that was going to do any good. But now they try and hide among the trees of the garden, as if anything created by God could be used to hide from God. In verse 9, we see that whereas Satan has bypassed the authority structure that God had set up and went behind Adam's back to the woman, here we see that God speaks to the one to whom he had given responsibility. He talks to the husband. God works according to his own covenantal structures. He doesn't speak to the woman at this point. The pronoun is singular. It's not he speaks to men or mankind. He speaks to Adam. And God asks his first question to him, "Where are you?" Don't mistake this for God being unaware or ignorant of where Adam is, of his location. God is giving Adam the opportunity to take responsibility for his mistake, to come clean, we might say to confess and to repent. In verse Adam, though, In verse 10, Adam, though, responds, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Here's the reason he gives, because I was naked and I hid myself. So Adam answers the question, right? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Where are you? He answers the question, but not honestly. He says that he is hiding because of his nakedness, rather than the fact that he is hiding because of his disobedience. He is like the person who, caught in sin, is sorrowful, not because he has sinned, but because he is being caught. Adam's nakedness had never been an issue before. He had never been ashamed like this before. It wasn't his nakedness, but his guilt that was causing Adam to have a powerful urge to hide from God. This relationship, once so unhindered and pure, is now sundered. Adam hides because of fear. And not because of, he says that he hides because of fear and not because of his sin. He wants to avoid his consequences. He wants to avoid the root cause, not face them. In verse 11, God responds with another question. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, it's not that God is unaware. He is graciously giving Adam the opportunity to come clean, patiently here. Here's another question. Are you sure you're not ready to tell me the truth? In verse 12, the man responds to God's question, but again, not with confession and repentance. Instead, he responds by blame shifting. He further abdicates his responsibility as covenant head by first blaming God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, he says. Then he blames the woman. She gave me the fruit. Blaming your wife is never a good option, gentlemen. Before finally admitting that he had some small part to play. He says at the end of that sentence, and I ate. Oh yeah, I might have eaten also, but it was really her fault. But it's your fault because you gave it to me. You see what he's doing? He's blame shifting. Excuses for his sin, trying to justify his sin, even blaming God for his sin. We've seen this perhaps, you know, not in your household, but you know, someone else's household, where the children are worse behaved. You know, maybe the children are in conflict with one another. Maybe one child has hit another child. The parent steps in, tries to make sense of what's been going on, asking the alleged perpetrator what happened. He or she responds, well, first she did this to me, then he did this to her, and they did this to them, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then yes, I hit them. Right? And you try and untangle that, but you're not asking about necessarily the reasons for the retaliation. The reasons for the sin are important, but the question is, did you sin? The question is, will you take responsibility for your sin? Because you can't justify your sin based on other people's sin. Okay, this is how we need to train our children. Hitting, you know, in response to someone else's sin is not the right way you respond to your sibling. That's not how we behave in our families. Okay, but you know, we can look at our children and think, well, this is an easy example. But adults, we're the same, aren't we? We tend to blame everyone and everything except ourselves, our environment, or our upbringing. I was born this way. Our personality, our body chemistry, our health or lack thereof, other people we blame, the devil, or even God himself. One commentator summarized this text like this, saying, guilt makes the man first a coward and then insolent. Guilt makes us cowardly and then, when found out, insolent. In verse 13, God moves on to the woman and asks her, what is this that you have done? He graciously, again, gives the woman the opportunity to come clean, to be honest. But she too shifts the blame, this time onto the serpent. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Notice the passive role she played in her own mind. The serpent deceived me. It's not the same as I ignored the command and allowed myself to be deceived. It's not the same as I believed a lie. It's not the same as I sinned. It happened to me. So we see the human tendency to shift the blame onto others, to abdicate personal responsibility and to make excuses for our sin and our failings, and this has been there since the fall. Evasion of responsibility has become humanity's modus operandi. It's the way we do things. But this is also, by the way, one of the great practical life lessons for all of us. Children, perhaps you need to bear this in mind especially. Learn to take responsibility now, and you will automatically be ahead of almost everybody else in our culture when it comes to opportunity and reward. Okay? Because this culture, because the world we live in is a fallen world, because people are so reticent to take responsibility no matter what, You'll stand out if you are the one who says, no, God has given me responsibility. I'm entrusted with it. I'm going to be faithful with it. Now, of course, that's a practical thing in our lives. But more seriously, we have as a race, we need to understand, failed to take responsibility for our sin. Okay? We have, like our first parents, attempted to cover it up. Then, when we are discovered, we become insolent, belligerent. We try and blame everyone and everything around us for our own failures. And when that's our position, there is no forgiveness. When that's our position, there is no future there. The end of that is death. So the questioning that God undertakes comes to an end in verse 13. And now God begins cursing. God now pronounces his judgments. He had given them fair warning that this would come. Genesis 2:17, he had told them that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Certainly die. Note that God did not say they would immediately die, but that they would surely, certainly die. Death would come to them if they disobeyed. God starts the curses from the bottom and works his way up. He starts with the serpent in verses 14 to 15. The serpent, you'll notice, is not allowed to speak. God does not ask any questions of the serpent like he's asked questions of Adam and Eve. God will not engage with the serpent on this level like humanity did. The serpent is a liar and God will not permit him to speak in this moment. For each of the three curses, to serpent, to woman, to man, we will see that the punishment fits the crime. Satan was the proud angel who was cast down by God. He was the arrogant usurper who wanted glory for himself. He wanted to rise above God, so God casts him down even further. On his belly he will go. Satan led humanity to sin through eating. So Satan's punishment, therefore, will be to eat the dust of the ground. Satan tried to harm humanity. It will be, therefore, a human being, one of Eve's offspring, who will, therefore, crush his head. In verse 16, God curses the woman. Notice that even though both the woman and the man eat the fruit, they commit the same sin, the punishments are different. This is because men and women are different. For the woman, it is her relationships that are primarily affected in the fall, with her children and with her husband. She is told that her pain in childbearing will be multiplied. Multiplied, I don't think, just in the intensity of the pain of actually delivering the child, although that's certainly involved, but multiplied in the sense that pain will follow pain will follow pain. It's not just giving birth that will bring pain in child rearing. Eve would live to see her firstborn, Cain, murder her second son, Abel. Pain in childbearing indeed. Another kind of pain would come to future generations in the sense that would-be mothers would struggle to conceive. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. God graciously granted them children. He opened their wombs and gave them children. But another pain of childbearing, barrenness. Desiring children but not being able to have them. Pain is inserted into childbearing. Fallenness is attached to the whole process. Brokenness has come into this great and glorious gift of producing eternal souls. But pain is inserted. Fallenness is present. Then it says in the text that God says to Eve, "Desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this word desire is not used in a positive sense here. Not like she's going to have great affection for her husband. No, it's not that kind of desire. It's the desire that is, I want what you've got. It's a covetousness desire. It's a desire that seeks to get what God has given the man and take it for herself. It's trying to disrupt the male leadership role given to the husband in marriage. But God says the man will nonetheless rule over her. Two things to say about this. The first is that it certainly is true that there are men around whose masculinity is toxic. Okay, there is such a thing as masculinity gone wrong. We live in a sinful world and sin corrupts everything, including our masculinity. Masculinity can become toxic in two directions. It can become abdication or it can become abuse. Okay, but masculinity, and I will say patriarchy in and of itself, is not bad. Okay, it is a good thing. The Apostle Paul calls it a glorious thing in 1 Corinthians. Okay, godly order, godly structure in a marriage, in the church, in society in general, is a good and glorious thing. So just because some masculinity can go toxic does not mean masculinity therefore is all toxic. That's not true at all. The world needs more masculinity, not less. Our world needs more godly men, not less. We need godly masculinity, godly patriarchy. And this is why. Because the second thing to note about this is that men will rule no matter what. Men will rule no matter what. It is inescapable. God has created it to be thus. The solution to abuses of power is not to replace men with women as heads of households or elders in the church. The solution to abuses of power is Christ. Okay, sin twists, sin corrupts. It takes a good thing, male headship, and indeed often turns it into a bad thing. But we don't reject the good thing because sometimes it's a bad thing. No, we recover the good thing. We seek to sanctify or bring under submission to the law of God, the good thing. We want to conform the good gifts God has given us, including what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman, and conform it to what Christ has said. But ultimately, men will lead. Men will rule. He will rule over you. This is not in and of itself a curse that man is going to be head. Okay, man was head first. Just like work isn't a curse. It's just that the relationship now is twisted. There's competition injected into the male-female marriage relationship. And we have to repent of the sin of those sins that enter and constantly put them to death. And that's why I think Paul in the New Testament speaks to men particularly of a certain type of sin. Okay, husbands, love your wives. Show compassion to your wives. Lovingly serve your wife like in that way, okay, because your tendency will be to domineer, okay, or to abdicate. And he speaks to women, wives, submit to your husbands, because your tendency is going to want to usurp. You're going to want to take over. And so the covenantal structure is still maintained. Paul says this is a good thing. We need to operate in the structures God has given us. So after he speaks to the serpent, after he speaks to the woman, God turns his attention to the man in verses 17 to 19. He says that the curse has come upon Adam because he listened to his wife as she led him into sin. Now, just note, it wasn't listening to his wife that was the problem. It was listening to his wife as she led him into sin. All right? Wives are helpers. You should, husbands, listen to the wisdom that your wife gives you. Wife, be wise and offer good wisdom. So it wasn't listening to the wife per se that was the problem. It was listening to the wife who was telling him to break God's command. The curse is given because a man abdicated his responsibility to guard and keep the garden, his wife, and the created structure that God had given him, the animal kingdom and the garden itself, the world itself. Contrasted to the woman's curse, which is located in her relationships, note that the man's curse is located in his work. In his work. Again, notice the hardwired difference between men and women. Women are created by God to be relationally orientated. Men are created by God to be vocationally orientated. You can see that this is still the case thousands of years later. Go into a bookshop, find 10 novels written for women and 10 novels written for men, and on average, you're going to find that the novels written for men are about the mission and the novels written for women are about the relationship. And the market doesn't lie. Right, it sells. Okay? The market doesn't lie. For Adam, whereas up to this point they could just get their fruit from the trees, now they would have to work the ground and cultivate plants in the midst of thorns and thistles. Work would become arduous, fruitless, futile, difficult. Again, broken by sin, corrupted by sin. The man, the one who ultimately rebelled against God's legitimate rule, now sees the earth rebel against Adam's legitimate rule over it. And then in verse 19, we see that the curse that would surely come from eating the forbidden fruit is now promised. To dust you shall return, God says. Death has entered the world because of sin, and death will now come to all living things through the sin of Adam. Not immediately. Adam and Eve still have a lot of life to live, but surely just as God had said. So, some simple questions in response to this morning. First question I have for you is, do we hate our sin or do we just hate sin's consequences? Do we hate our sin or do we just hate the consequences of our sin? Do we hate our sin for our own sake, for its own sake, or do we just hate it when we've been found out? Do we hide from God and try to cover our own sin up, or do we come to Him in confession and repentance? It's one thing to have sorrow for sin. It's another thing altogether to love our sin and only hate it when we've been discovered. Whereas Adam and Eve, when confronted by God, prevaricated and twisted and bent the truth, King David, when his great sin was uncovered, responded differently. This is how he responded. Psalm 51:4, he says to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David understood that his sin was not just bad because of its natural consequences, and those were bad enough. He understood that his sin was bad because it was an act of cosmic treason against the creator and sustainer of the universe. David was found out, but when he was found out, he wasn't just sorrowful because he was found out. He was sorrowful because he had sinned against God and against God only, he says. He understands his sin for what it really is. "I've not just disrupted relationships. I've not just hurt other people. I've not just brought inconvenience into my kingdom and my rule. I've not just made my job more difficult now that people know how much of a sinner I am." No, he goes, "I have sinned against the King of all kings. I am his subject. I have failed him. Against him have I sinned. I have committed cosmic treason." This is true confession, true repentance. Do we have the same view of sin? Do we understand that whatever else our sin is, it is the cause of a great chasm between us and God? Do we understand that the punishment of sin is sure, certain, and everlasting death? Do we understand what confession and repentance is? This is no self-help tool, right, to help us deal with the feelings of guilt, right? Your Waterstones, you'll find lots of books on how to deal with guilt, and none of them will say, "Have you tried confessing and repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can forgive every one of your past, present, and future sins?" Okay? Now, they might talk about confessing to a friend or to a therapist, probably, as long as you pay them, and you'll be eased of the feelings of guilt, but your guilt will not actually be removed from you. Confession and repentance, actually coming to God and coming clean, leads to actual forgiveness, forgiveness that we actually need in order to escape the curse of death. Second question I have for you is, do we blame shift or do we take responsibility? Do we blame shift or do we take responsibility? When you have an argument with a spouse or a sibling or a friend, how do you argue? When someone points out your sin, what is your first response? Is it, "Yeah, but you did X"? Is it, "Okay, but you did this"? Is that your first response in the argument? When we are shown our own sin, the lesson here is not to minimize that sin by putting it into the context of someone else's sin. Okay? We're never to minimize our own sin by comparing it to someone else's sin. Or, "You did this, therefore it somehow justifies me responding." No, the lesson here that we see is not to blame. God did give Adam the wife. The wife was deceived by the serpent. But God never allows that to be an excuse for the sin that Adam himself committed. When we are shown our own sin, we must never minimize it by putting it into the context of someone else's sin. But that's what Adam did. He said, I also ate. No, the lesson is to accept responsibility straight away and to ask for forgiveness. The question then comes, well, what about the other person's sin? All right, because that's a real thing. It affects, you know, if there's sin in the marriage, it affects the marriage. It's got to be dealt with. If there's sin in the children, it's got to be dealt with. If there's sin in the workplace, in the church, it has to be dealt with. You can't just surely repent of your own sin and everything will be fine. Well, no, that's true. There's more to do. Okay. But the other person's sin, Jesus tells us that once you have taken the log out of your own eye, you will be able to see more clearly in order to take the speck out of their eye. In other words, you don't see their sin clearly if you aren't confessing and repenting of your own sin first. What does clarity entail when it comes to dealing with someone else's sin? First of all, it entails understanding that you too are a sinner. And you may not deal with it in any sort of self-righteous way. You are not allowed to deal with someone else's sin in any sort of self-righteous way. If God can forgive you, and friends, He, if you are a Christian, has forgiven you, you can extend that same grace, that same forgiveness to the person who has sinned against you. But you don't do that if you contextualize your sin within their sin. If you compare your sin to their sin, if you justify your response to their sin because of their sin, you don't see their sin properly if you do it that way. If you have to defend yourself, if you cover yourself in the fig leaves of self-justification, then by pointing out someone else's sin in that moment, you are not actually helping them overcome that sin at all. It will be about minimizing your own sin, and that is not taking responsibility. In the household, remember that Adam was given the responsibility to work and keep, to guard and protect his domain. He may not have eaten first, but it was all his responsibility. It was all his sin. Fathers, we do not have the option to say, you know, well, my kid behaves that way and I can't do anything about it. Husbands, we do not have the option to say, well, my wife just likes a gossip. It's not my job to change her. No, it is your job. It is your job to disciple her, to assist in her sanctification by lovingly leading her towards Christ in all things. Her sin is her sin, but it's also your responsibility. And if you don't take responsibility for her sin, it becomes your sin too. You can't deal with it properly, though, if you won't take responsibility for your sin in the first place. So, no blame shifting. Take responsibility. Third question. Do we trust that there are real, lasting consequences for sin? Serious and eternal consequences for sin. If you remember the start of chapter 3, Eve downplayed the seriousness of God's judgment by omitting the word surely with the promise of death if they disobeyed. Furthermore, she showed that she didn't really believe in the judgment promised at all because she went and ate. The same, of course, should be said for Adam. And what surely came was what was surely promised, death. Do we realize that sin has consequences and eternal ones? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But what is this death? It is not just going to sleep and never waking up again. It is not annihilationism. Mark 9:47-48, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Fire lasts forever. He says in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can't say, oh, Jesus didn't mean eternal punishment there, without also throwing away eternal life there. You get both in the same sentence from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Okay, eternal punishment. We can't get our minds around it, nor should we want to, but we should want to avoid it at all possible costs. We must understand, as our Lord himself taught, that there are real, lasting, awful, sure death consequences to our sin. And so the last question I have for us all today, now that we live in a fallen world, do we see our death coming? Glad you came to church this morning. Cheerful sermon. This is one of the most important questions you could ever ask yourself. Do you see your death approaching? And what are we doing in light of that inescapable fact? What are we doing in light of the fact that death comes for us all? We know that there is a death and then follows judgment. What are we doing to prepare for that coming judgment? When Christ returns, we will stand before him and give an account for our lives. The testimony of Scripture is that there is nothing we could do to earn our way into eternal life. There is nothing in us that deserves that great gift. There is no work we could accomplish that could reverse that curse. No amount of fig leaf weaving could cover our sin, our shame, and our guilt. There is nothing we can do, but there is one who can. There is one who did. There is one who has done the hard work. The seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3, who would come to crush the head of the serpent. Christ, the seed of the woman. Christ would be wounded for us, crushed for our iniquities, punished in our place. He would die on a cross, taking upon himself the sins that we have committed. He would be buried in the ground, and after 3 days, he would be raised to life. Finally, firmly, forever, crushing the serpent's head. Colossians 2:15 tells us that it was through all this that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God triumphed over the serpent, triumphed over the curse, triumphed over the fall, triumphed over sin, triumphed over death by rising again and giving that resurrection promise to everyone who trusts in Christ. Even here in Genesis 3, we see the gospel being proclaimed. Christ will be the son of the woman who crushes Satan. There is a promise on the way, which means the futility of work. It's not futile anymore. The hardship in marriage can be overcome. All right? When Christ comes in and we submit every area of our life to him and apply his word and his law to every area of life, we see the curse because of Christ. We see it starting to be reversed in our lives. And things start looking better. Things start looking more like Eden. And when Christ comes back again, he will fully and finally finish that work. Christ is the one who will recreate the world through his saving work. And he's beginning that recreating work through the church today. He is the perfect man who passed his test in the garden, who guarded and kept his bride and is doing so today, whose work will save this cursed world in which we live. Do you see your death ahead of you? Trust in Christ and live forevermore. Let's pray.